Hey, James chapter number one. This time we will read verses 18 to 22, and we'll pick a topic out of those verses there. James chapter 1, beginning in verse number 18. Bible says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. This right here, if you didn't notice, this is a really great passage on Bible salvation. And so, as I've said, it's a shame that some of what we call hyper-dispensationalists have tried to take the book of James away from the New Testament Christian. And I don't know how in the world they can do that based on the material in the verses that we just read. We are dealing here in the book of James, dealing with a group of people who are begotten by the word of truth. They are a kind of first fruits of his creatures. They have received the engrafted word. Well, that engrafted word, it says, is what saves the soul. Now, there's no difference that I can see between what happens to these people addressed in James chapter 1 and what happens to every one of us. You heard the word of God. You received that word as being true. And God, by his word, begat you. He gave you a new birth by that engrafted word. And that salvation was the salvation of your soul. And that's what we received. None of us, as of yet, have received the redemption of our bodies. Our body's not yet been redeemed. We're still living in the same sinful body that we were born in. But if we've trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, our souls certainly have been saved for eternity. Now notice what is so important about this. In verse 18, it says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. In verse 21, end of the verse, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Well, if anything is clear from the New Testament scriptures, it is clear that salvation comes through the Word of God. And all of this Bible-less preaching and all of this Bible-less witnessing and all this so-called soul winning that never shows men the truth of the Word of God, I'm scared of every bit of that stuff. Let me show you. Save your place there and come to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and then we'll be in Romans chapter 10. Ephesians chapter 2 and Romans 10. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 8, the Bible says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. All right, we're saved by grace through faith. But you have to ask this question, faith in what? Faith in baptism, faith in church membership, faith in the lodge. I mean, what is the object of faith? Well, in Romans chapter 10, Romans 10, verse number 17, you're all very familiar with that, I think. Romans 10, 17, the Bible says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In order to be saved, a man must put his faith in the word of God. Where there is no word of God proclaimed, there is no true object for that man's faith. This is why everywhere you go, there are good, moral, church-attending, kind-hearted, good neighbors who are on their way to hell because they've done everything that the preacher has told them to do or everything the church told them to do, but they have never heard the word of God. You ask them, they're good people, they're sincere people, they're church-going people. Ask them, are you saved? Well, I hope so. Well, what is your hope? Well, I just believe as long as you do the best that you can. Well, then you know what their faith is in? Doing the best that they can. You know where they got that from? Somebody told them that. They didn't get that from the Bible. You ask someone, are you saved? Oh, I'm trying to be. Well, what do you mean you're trying to be? Well, you know, I go to church all the time. I give my money. I quit smoking. I quit drinking. And, you know, I've just really cleaned up my life. And, okay, yes, they have faith. But they don't have faith in what the Word of God says. Okay, it's something else. Now, I could just go on and give example after example after example. But the Bible clearly lays out here in the Word of God, what a man, what a woman must do to be saved. The Bible lays out in the Word of God why that person must be saved. The Bible lays out in the Word of God how they are saved, who saves that person, and what it all means. And so you can see a real danger in our churches when we've got all these preachers in our pulpits who are not teaching people the Bible. What they're trying to do is, quote unquote, get people saved. And they're using psychological tactics, and they're using stories, and they're using their oratory skills, they're using sales techniques, the same techniques that are used by big business. And people walk the aisle, people get baptized, there's no change in their life, nothing ever happens. You meet them 3 weeks later, and they don't even know what they did or why they did it. Now, you may not get instant results teaching the Word of God, and you shouldn't expect to. But I'll tell you what you will get. You will get people who are making heartfelt decisions based upon the truth of the Word of God, and putting their faith not in a church, not in a preacher, but in God's revelation of himself contained in his word. And better that you teach a man the truth about salvation for 6 months and that man genuinely get born again than the first time he walks through that door, you grab him and drag him down the aisle and make him repeat a prayer. And for the rest of his life, he thinks that he's going to heaven because he did what a preacher told him to do. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter, and then we'll go over to 1 Corinthians after that. 1 Peter chapter number 1. Verse number 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now in James 1, we've got a man who is begotten. He's born by the word of truth, it said. That man has received with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save his soul. That word which is called there the incorruptible, or called here First Peter, the incorruptible seed, that incorruptible seed liveth and abideth forever. Now, if a man goes through a religious exercise, he'll never know if he's saved or not. If a man is counting on some sort of works or some sort of good deeds, the man will never know if he's truly saved. But if a man is basing his faith on what God said in his word, you've got a written document. You've got God's declaration, and you can know. You can know what God said. You can know whether or not you've done what God said to do. And you can know what God promised based upon your response. This is why people, they just flounder, you know, out there in the world of religion, from church to church, and experience to experience, and movement to movement, because their faith has not found a resting place that is sure and that is certain. Now, when I receive this word of God, when I put my faith in the word of God, the Bible says that seed which is planted in my heart, that is an incorruptible seed. It liveth and abideth forever. Now, my body, that's another story, and we'll see it in just a minute. I'm still living in a corruptible body. Okay, but my soul has been saved by an incorruptible seed. I'm dwelling in a body that is going to die. It's corruptible. But my soul has received and has had engrafted into it something that lives and abides forever. So when I say this morning, yes, I'm saved. I know I'm saved. How do you know? The Bible says so. You see, I've got something substantial. They say, well, what if you go out and you do this? Or what if this happens? Or what if that happens? The seed that has entered my heart is an incorruptible seed. It lives and abides forever. My soul has been joined. Listen, let's put it in farmer's term. A farmer who wants to grow some sweet oranges, he can take a branch of a sweet orange tree and he can graft it onto a bitter rootstock. Okay? And after a certain length of time, you won't even be able to tell where that branch was grafted in, where that graft was made, because that sweet branch has now become a part of that very root, that very tree. Okay? And that's what the Bible talks about in the book of Romans. Jesus Christ is the root out of dry ground. Jesus Christ is the root of Jesse. And we have been grafted. Listen, when that branch is grafted into that tree, the life in that branch is the life of that tree. And that branch by itself, it has no life. Its life comes from the root stock of that tree. When you're saved and born again, you are engrafted. Who's banging over there? Everybody's looking at you and they're not looking at me, so there's a problem, isn't there? Okay, can you try to be quiet, please? Thank you. All right. Now, that a branch by itself, it can't live, right? It has no life. The life of a branch comes from the rootstock of the tree. And when you're saved, when you're born again, you are engrafted. You're grafted into that tree, and the word is grafted in you. You become one. You don't have life on your own that you try to hang on to. You don't have salvation on your own that you try to maintain. The very life of Jesus Christ lives inside the believer. Now, does Jesus have eternal life? Does Jesus have eternal life? He is eternal life, isn't he? Is Jesus corruptible? Absolutely not. He's God Almighty. So when my salvation comes from an incorruptible seed, which is the Word of God, I have certainty that I live and I abide forever, because God's Word lives and abides forever. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll be here for a little while. 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 John chapter 3 will be after that. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and then 1 John. In 1 Corinthians 15, we'll start in verse number 35. All that banging is outside. All right, go yell at that guy. Okay, First Corinthians 15, verse 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, or that means to make alive, except it die. Now, if I die today, what would you sow into the ground? It wouldn't be my soul going in the ground, would it? It would be my body, just my body. Okay, so my body, according to this verse, has to die before my body can be resurrected. Okay, be quickened. Verse 37. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. Okay, now in all God's creation, there is a living seed inside of a corruptible body. When that corruptible body dies, that living seed is then manifest for all to behold. Okay, you put a seed in the ground, it looks like a dead seed, goes in the ground, up comes life. It's manifest, okay? Keep your finger there and come to 1 John. We're going to come back to 1 Corinthians 15. Go to 1 John chapter 3. And verse number 1, 1 John 3, 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Right now, the incorruptible seed of the Word of God is inside my mortal body, okay? But you can't see it. Nobody can see it. It's not manifest. It's not visible. One of these days, this body is going to die, and it'll be laid in the ground. When I'm finally free of this old corruptible body of sin, then everybody will be able to behold. They'll be able to see, oh, he really is the Son of God. Okay, now you look at me and you kind of wonder, don't you? But you know what? The reason why you can't tell now, because of the bad things that I do in this body. because of the wrong places that I go in this body, because of the bad choices that I make in this body. But when this body is laid in the ground, and what comes forth is the soul that has been redeemed and joined to Jesus Christ through that incorruptible seed, then it shall be apparent, very clear, that I really am a son of God. Today you say, how do you know if so-and-so is saved? Or how can you tell if anybody is saved? Well, honestly, as long as you're in this body, you can't tell. Okay? But I guarantee you, as soon as the soul leaves the body, there's no question remaining as to whether or not they're saved or lost. Because if they're saved, they're with Christ in glory. And if they're lost, they're burning in hell. It's just life in this body that makes things so hard to tell, so hard to discern regarding spiritual things. Now keep your finger there in 1 John and come back to 1 Corinthians again, chapter 15. And now look in verse 42. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Okay, so look at this. It says, it is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Okay, now until this body dies, the good seed of the Word of God and a saved soul are dwelling in a body of corruption. Right up until the time that this shell is sown into the ground. It's corrupt, and that doesn't change. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. As long as we're in this life, this side of heaven, our body is corrupt. It's dishonorable, it's weak, and it's natural. That's the body, okay? Look again at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Verse number 9. 1 John 3, 9. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. You probably know this verse is used by every Church of God and every Pentecostal preacher to threaten people with losing their salvation if they sin. Now watch this. The body that you are living in was born a natural body. Saved people at Corinth on earth, born again, are said to be dwelling in a corrupt body, a dishonorable body, a weak body. They're saved and they're born again. You know what that body is? It's the result of a natural birth. That body sins all the time. All the time. In 1 John 3, verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Has your body been born of God? No, your body is natural. Well, what has been born of God? James 1:21, where we started. Receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your body? No, save your souls. Okay? Your soul has been reborn. You had a spiritual begetting, a spiritual birth from God. Okay, now watch this. For his seed remaineth in him. Your body is the product of your human father's seed. Okay, this person here that is born, that we're reading about, that is born of God, that does not commit sin, this is the person that has been born of God's seed, the incorruptible seed, which is the word of God. That is your soul. Now, why is there such a conflict in the life of a born-again person? Because they've got a body that's natural, with all of its lusts, all of its habits, all of its desires, all of its sins, and it's still just as corrupt as it was the day you got saved. And inside you is a soul that has been joined to Jesus Christ. Inside you is an incorruptible, pure seed that does not sin. So is it any wonder that there's conflict? You've got two people who are as opposite as two people can be, and they're joined together, body and soul. Every moment of their entire life, they are inseparable. So what a conflict that's got to be. What a battle. And you know it's true. You've probably noticed it yourself, and it's a struggle. Now watch this. These preachers will show you in verse 9, they'll say, look here, you can lose your salvation if you sin. Because 1 John 3:9 says, if you're born of God, you do not commit sin. But if they would take the time to read the rest of the verse, they'd find out that it's not even possible for a person to lose salvation. It says, he can not sin. Because he is born of God. So let's look at their argument. If you sin, you'll lose your salvation. But I can't sin. Okay? Now, there isn't a person sitting here this morning that can reconcile that verse of Scripture unless they understand that the soul is saved, but the body is not saved until the resurrection. Because you know good and well, there isn't a person sitting here this morning that can say, I can't sin, I never sin, okay? In the flesh, okay? But the regenerated, born again, incorruptible seed of the Word of God that dwells within you cannot sin. The wages of sin is death. I'm a sinner, right? So guess what happens? I'm going to die. But I have eternal life. I'll never die. I'm going to die, but I'll never die. You say, what are you talking about? My body is bound for the grave because it's corrupt, it's full of sin. My soul, it's bound for heaven because it is clothed, it is cleansed, and it's made perfect in Jesus Christ. It cannot sin. Okay? And so what happens with these people, they grab a verse out of the Bible, they don't know what they're talking about, and they mess up their life, they mess up their family's life, and their congregation's life, based on a verse they don't even understand. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9, if you've been born of God, your body has not been, your soul has been. You cannot sin. Now come to Romans 7. Let me show you this thing here. Romans chapter 7, show you the conflict that comes out of this relationship, I guess we'd call it, within ourselves, our body. Romans 7, here is the Apostle Paul. You will actually This is hard to believe, but you will actually come across some Christians who will tell you that when Paul wrote Romans chapter 6, he was saved. He lost his salvation and wrote Romans chapter 7. And then he got saved again and wrote Romans chapter 8. Now, do you know why somebody will make up such nonsense? Because they can't handle Romans 7. Look what Romans chapter 7 says. Come down in verse number 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. You know what that is? That is the Apostle Paul, who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament. He said, I am carnal, a carnal man. 15, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Sound familiar? If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Someone calls the preacher and says, I'm doubting my salvation, preacher. I've done some things that make me wonder if I've ever even been born again. Well, look at those verses. Verse 15, for what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. You want to know what will really let you know you're saved? It's not that you don't do some of the things that you used to do. It's that when you do those things, you hate yourself because you did those things. And you're ashamed of yourself. And you know you did the wrong thing. Well, before you were saved, you could commit any sin under the sun and it didn't bother you a bit. You just laugh about it or make a joke about it. So it's not that the flesh doesn't sin. It's that there's something inside now that's going the other way that hates that sin and does not want to do it. He says in verse 17, now then it is no more I that do it. What? sounds almost like somebody with a mental problem here, doesn't it? I sin, but it's not me. But sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, and he's going to clarify right here, that is, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Okay, now this man has just written, he's just written six chapters to teach the believer that the Holy Spirit dwells within them. And then he says, there's no good thing in me. Is he saying that the Holy Spirit's no good? He said, and that's why he clarified, in my flesh. That is, in my flesh, there's no good thing. Okay? He says, for to will is present with me. Okay, where did you get that will? That's the indwelling Holy Spirit. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, I want to do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. You see that? Paul, he's got another man living inside him. That's that born again, incorruptible seed, Jesus Christ. Paul said, man, I'm sinning all the time, but there's a guy in me that sure does hate it when I do sin. See, the truth of the matter is, you can sit in a church and you can sing the praises of Jesus Christ and you can want with all your heart to be in heaven, and that same afternoon you'll be cussing some guy out there in traffic because he either inconvenienced you or endangered your life or something. How do you explain that? Because there's two of you if you're born again. Okay? Now, look here in verse 22. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members. Okay? Hold your place there. Let me take you somewhere where we can find out what he's talking about when he says members. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I see another law in my members. 1 Corinthians 12, verse number 14. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now God hath set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, but yet but one body. Okay? Now the reason we go there, when Paul says in Romans 7, verse number 23, I see another law in my members, you know what he's talking about? He's talking about his body. My hands want to do things that my soul hates. My feet want to walk places that my regenerated, born-again soul does not want to go. It's this body. Warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members, bringing me, my body, see that what it says there, bringing me into captivity, bringing me, my body has made a captive of me. It's holding me captive. He says in Romans 7:24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul said, as long as I'm in this body is going to do the wrong thing. And I'm a captive. I'm a holy, born again, incorruptible seed grafted into Jesus Christ's soul, trapped in a rotten, stinking, corrupt, sinning body. And inside I hear the preacher preach. Inside I hear the Bible. Inside I want to go out there and do everything that God says to do. And in the time it takes to get from the church to the grocery store, these eyes are looking at the wrong thing, and these ears are listening to the wrong thing, and this tongue is talking the wrong way, and it's like it all just went right out the window. Paul said, I wish I could get out of this body. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He said, me, it's me in here. Let me out, let me out. Look in 2 Corinthians, chapter 4. And we'll look at the other side. 2 Corinthians 4, verse number 16. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. This outward man, you can see it, okay? I take a look in the mirror. Obviously, it's dying. It's falling apart. It's rotting. That's the outer man. The inner man, it says, is renewed day by day. You know why that is? That seed that gave the new birth to my soul, that's incorruptible. Every single day, you are just as brand spanking new, just as full of eternal life as you were the very first day you got saved. Verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You have a body. I can see it. It's temporal. You have a born-again soul. I can't see it. It's not seen. It's eternal. Okay? Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, not of the body. That's where all these healers, they get all messed up. Your body is, it's a fact, it's just going to fall apart. Okay? You never see a faith healer in a nursing home full of old people. I mean, if you want to prove you've got the power to heal, go in that nursing home, empty it out. You know why they don't go there? Because those bodies are going to die. You're not going to stop it. Okay? They're going to fall apart. They're going to decay. But there is something inside this body. And the Bible says it's renewed day by day. It's eternal because it's joined to Jesus Christ. It is grafted into that everlasting rootstock. Okay? Now we'll go over to Matthew chapter 13. And then we'll also look at Luke's account of this same thing in Luke chapter 8. Matthew chapter 13. And Luke chapter 8. Born again of incorruptible seed by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Matthew 13, verse number 3. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow, and when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Jesus Christ is the root out of dry ground. He's the root and offspring of David. You have to be grafted into a living plant. No root, no life. Verse 7. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them, but other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some an hundredfold, some sixtyfold, some thirtyfold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Okay, turn to Luke chapter 8, verse number 5. A sower went out to sow his seed. So we don't just sow any seed. We sow the seed that belongs to the sower. It's his seed. We don't sow the word of the Baptists. We don't sow the word of Brother Bob. We sow the word of God. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. Look down at verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Okay? So when the sower goes out to sow, he goes out to sow what? The word of God. Notice in verse number 12. Those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. All right. What saves? The word of God believed on in the heart. So what does the devil want to do? He wants to keep the word of God from reaching that heart, your heart. Now, he'll do that any way he can. But it's obvious from the passage that where the word of God is being proclaimed, that is where you're going to find the devil doing his work. The devil, he's not out there in the bar like you might have thought. The devil, he's not out in the nightclubs. The devil's not in the prostitute's house. He doesn't need to be there. They're already doing what he wants them to do. That's the flesh that makes people do that stuff. And the devil, he's also not in politics. He's not in the Senate and the Congress and the dictator's office and all of that stuff. That stuff pertains to the world. Okay? If you want to know where the devil is operating, you find out where the word of God is supposed to be going forth, and that's where you'll find the devil. Because the devil, his job, he has no work to do in the beer house. What's going to happen in a bar that might get somebody saved? Nothing. Okay? The devil's not there. But if you go to the parking lot now, you as a Christian, you go out there to the parking lot of a beer house and you pull out your Bible and you start to preach the word of God, that devil's going to visit that bar for the first time in many months because he's got to do something to stop the word of God from getting to those hearts. So I can't believe that preacher fell. He must have been crooked or something. That preacher was probably as straight as an arrow, because why would the devil bother messing with a crooked preacher? Someone says, boy, that used to be a good church. I don't know what happened down there. Maybe it wasn't a good church after all. Well, it was a good church, or else the devil would have just left it alone. He's not worried about a bad church. Devil's not trying to mess them up. They're already messed up. Okay, so why? Anyway, but where the seed of the word of God is being sown, the fowls of the air, they will come and they will try to steal that seed before it gets to people's hearts, lest they hear the word and believe. And this is why you can sit in church all your life and have a relatively, if that's all you do in your Christian life is sit in church, you'll have a relatively trouble-free existence. Devil's not going to bother you. Okay? But when you start preaching the word of God or witnessing to your neighbors or handing out gospel tracts, all hell is going to break loose in your life because the fowls of the air are going to do what they can to make sure that the good seed of the word of God does not reach people's hearts. This is why people, they, They'll get all stirred up. They'll get excited and say, well, hallelujah, I'm going to live for the Lord. I'm going to stand up for Jesus. I want to do something for God. And as soon as they take action and do that, it's wham, wham, wham. They're getting hit from all sides by that devil. And they go home and say, oh, well, I guess I shouldn't have done that. I won't ever do that again. The devil steals that seed. And they, you know, and so you know what that was? That wasn't God. That wasn't people out there in the world. Because if you stood up and yelled something else, if you stood up and yelled, car wash, or free beer, nobody would mind. You could yell all that stuff. They wouldn't bother you. And the devil wouldn't bother you. But when you start proclaiming the word of God, here comes the devil. He's got to steal that seed. Notice something else about this parable. When this sower went out to sow his seed, he did not carefully select the good ground and then only sow seed where he knew it would be guaranteed to be received or have a better chance of it. You can't ever guarantee it, can you? But no, this sower, he sowed the seed on all kinds of ground, regardless of the outcome. You say, well, what good does it do to witness on your job? What good does it do to preach on a street corner? What good does it do to go house to house? You're missing the point. The point is, Jesus said that the sower goes out and he sows the seed everywhere he goes because that's what a sower does. If the ground is bad, that's the ground's problem. But the sower, he's supposed to sow the seed, not just on the good ground, but on thorny ground, on stony ground, on bad ground, and on the good ground. Okay? Bible says in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be instant, in season and out of season. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 11:4, he that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. And the point is, if the farmer is going to wait for the perfect day to plant his crops, he's going to starve to death. Because there will never be a perfect day to plant crops. You just got to get out there and do the work. There will never be a good time to witness. There will never be a time when you feel like witnessing. And there will never be a time when a group of people will want to hear what you've got to say. It just doesn't happen. Preachers all over the world, man, they get sick to their stomach whenever somebody points out to them that the sower does not just sow the seed on the good ground, and which would be the church house on Sunday morning. Okay, but if you're really called of God to preach, as you say you are, and you really are a minister of God, you're going to be out there sowing seed everywhere you go, whether people want to hear it or they don't want to hear it. And that's what professional ministers, they don't like to hear. They want a carefully controlled environment. They only want to sow seed where they know that the ground is good. That's not what the sower does. The sower goes out, he sows the seed. Notice the Lord didn't say, go sow seed on good ground. He said, go sow the seed. That's what a sower does. Go to Psalm 126. How we doing? Getting bored? Psalm 126. Hang in there. Here's what we learn from the parable that we just read. Number one, the seed is to be sown. Number two, having sown the seed, we must then pray to God to protect that seed from the devil. I think that's being left out. We need to remember that part, because if you've done any witnessing outside or inside the church, you've experienced it, and the people you witnessed to genuinely seemed interested or excited about coming to church and hearing more. Let me ask you something. How many times have those people that you expected to see again just seemed to disappear and they were never seen again? Did you pray fervently and earnestly that the fowls of the air would not swoop down and steal those seeds before they were able to take root? Having sown the seed, you got to watch out for the fowls of the air. You got to be like a scarecrow, keeping those fowls away. Scarecrow's kind of ugly, but he's important. He's doing a good job. So, here's the next thing about this seed. Psalm 126, verse number 5. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Now, granted, it's hard enough to deny the flesh and get out and sow the seed anywhere and everywhere. It's even harder to grow in grace till you get to the point where you're not just doing it because you're supposed to, and you're not only doing what God commanded you to do, but you're doing what you know you must do because you genuinely care about the lost and dying souls of men and women. And we don't have many Christians going out and sowing the seed of the Word of God. And of those few that are, a very small percentage of them are going forth with a right heart for the lost people that they're trying to reach. For the most part, it's duty or commandment or obligation or just trying to fit in, whatever the case may be. But I wonder if we really have a heart for lost souls. I wonder how much of our going forth is with weeping, watering that good seed with our tears. He says in verse 6, and here's a promise. You know, we sing the song, but here's where that song came from. He that goeth forth with and weepeth, bearing precious seed. See that? It's precious seed. Shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. That's where that song comes from, that bringing in the sheaves. God says there's no doubt about it. This precious seed sown anywhere and everywhere will yield a harvest. It has to. God said it would. He promised it would. Now, you may have to sow a whole lot of seed in a whole lot of places to get a harvest. Think about one of our missionaries, Brother Lordson Roke, the work he's doing over there in Goa. He's got gospel banners posted in the town. He's on the local radio station every week, which even if it only reaches Goa, hey, that's 1.8 million people who have a chance to hear the gospel. He's got three churches started. He's out with his church preaching in public, handing out gospel tracts. He's got feeding ministries. He's on YouTube. He's got a web page. You know, all these different ways he's getting that good seed out there. So then why isn't his church filled with all those people who heard the preaching or read the tract or had a personal visit? Well, it doesn't matter, because God gave a promise that you will come again with rejoicing when you sow that seed. And so when you hear from one person who got saved as a result of your sowing, you forget about all the stuff that was done that didn't bear fruit. You forget all the money that was spent that didn't bear any return, and you say, glory to God. Let's rejoice in what Jesus has done. See, there's joy. There's rejoicing in the harvest. The Lord has told us ahead of time in that parable of the sower, he said there are four types of ground, and only one of them bears any fruit. And that type of ground that bears fruit, some bears 30-fold, some bears 60-fold, some bears 100-fold. There's only one out of seven that amounts to what the Lord wants it to amount to. God told you up front the percentage would not be very good. So I just figure if the percentage of the yield is small, then the way to get a bigger yield is to, what? Sow more seed. Sow more seed. Okay? If every 100 people you talk to, only one of them is going to listen, then it stands to reason if you talk to 1,000 people, you're going to reach more than you would talking to 100. If you only get one response for every 1,000 tracts that you pass out, well, then if we send out 10,000, we'll get more responses, won't we? That's the way it works. Just sow more seed and you'll get a bigger harvest. Put it out there. Now look at this. He says in verse number 6, he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 3. Precious seed. Born again of incorruptible seed, which is the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Precious seed. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse number 1. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. Well, God gave John a vision on the Isle of Patmos. He showed him everything from that day in which he was living until the end of eternity, and then he closed the book. Right? We've been studying this in our Revelation study on Monday. And then he closed that book. He said, amen, period. Book is closed. Okay? Now, do you know what that means? That means that we are living in a day when there is no open vision. I don't care what the guy on TV said. God is not revealing truth to man in dreams and in visions. He said everything he's going to say. You know what that makes this book right here? It makes it precious. It's rare. It's valuable. And this precious seed, it's incorruptible. It must be sown so that men might put their faith in God's word. Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And when those men hear the word of God and they believe it in their heart, they're born again, they're regenerated by an incorruptible seed which liveth and abideth forever. Turn over to Haggai. Haggai. Chapter 2. This is probably one of the greatest questions in all the Bible. Haggai chapter 2, verse 19. Is the seed yet in the barn? Is the seed yet in the barn? If the incorruptible seed brings salvation, if the only way that a man can be saved is to hear the word of God, shame on us if we're keeping the seed in the barn. Amen. It doesn't do any good to have a box full of tracts in the front seat of the car. They need to get into somebody's hand. It doesn't do any good to have a head full of knowledge about the Bible. Somebody needs to hear it. It doesn't do any good to have $1 million in the church bank account. Somebody needs to get that money to a missionary so they can get out on a foreign field and tell people about Jesus. You say, well, it seems like when I try to witness, I just stumble over my words and things don't fit together and I'm not eloquent and I don't say things the way I should say them. Do you know how people get saved? By hearing the incorruptible seed, which is the Word of God. Not by hearing a great and eloquent presentation of the Word of God, but by hearing the Word of God. That farmer, he doesn't get crops because of the type of tractor that he drives, or the type of fuel that he uses, or the type of plywood that he used on his to build his barn. If that seed is good, he gets good crops. If the seed is bad, he gets bad crops. He can have a mule and a hand plow. He can have a shovel, or he can have a John Deere tractor with the highest horsepower he can get. But if his seed is no good, his crop won't be any good. And if his seed is good, he gets a good crop. So I just want to say that to encourage all of you. It's not about your ability. It's not your capability. It's not your eloquence, your ability to speak the right phrases or anything. It's not your knowledge. It is this precious, incorruptible seed that produces the fruit and the harvest and the sheaves that we'll bring with us. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You say, boy, if I could just preach like Paul. All right, let me show you Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In fact, we'll back up to chapter 1. Get the whole picture here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. What is the power of God? The preaching of the cross. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now the new Bibles have altered that to say the foolishness of the thing that was preached. Blasphemy. You think God is going to call his son dying on the cross a foolish act? I wouldn't have one of those new Bibles if somebody bought one for me for Christmas and wrapped it up in shiny paper and put a pretty bow on it. You know what he said? He said, it seems like a foolish thing, okay, that preaching does. You know, heaven and hell and eternity are in the balance, and God did not come up with statues, images, rituals, ceremonies, or baptisms and sacrifices. He told a man to open his mouth and holler the truth so that everyone could hear it, and that's the way of salvation. Doesn't that seem like a foolish thing to the world? You know that it does. It seems crazy to them, in fact. They see those Christian churches out there standing on the street corner holding the gospel signs and some man preaching out there. They think they're crazy, don't they? Okay, that's God's way. Verse 22 says, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." So it's not a man's preaching, it's Jesus Christ. It's not the power of that man's words, it's Jesus Christ. It's not his wisdom, it's God's wisdom. 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. You say, "Oh, but I would just make a fool out of myself." Yeah, but according to this, making a fool out of yourself for God leaves you ahead of David Hawking and Albert Einstein and all the PhDs at the university, because God's foolishness outpaces the wisdom of men. You say, "But I'm not a very good preacher." Yeah, but you're still better than the president or the prime minister of any country, because they've got nothing to say. So they say it eloquently. They say it masterfully. So what? They're not saying anything. You listen to a guy who's been saved just 3 months teaching a Sunday school class, and you'll get more out of that guy than watching the presidential debates. Because you've got two so-called geniuses up there. One is a Rhodes Scholar, and one is a doctor of this or that. And both of them are talking for 2 hours, and they haven't said anything. And here's some 19-year-old kid. He just got saved. He's telling a bunch of 5- and 6-year-olds in Sunday school. And you know what he's telling them? The secrets of God's eternal universe from the Word of God. Now you tell me, it's eloquence and training and education. And I'll tell you, no, it's God's word. That's what you need to depend upon. Verse 26, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." That's key right there. You know why God does not use great men? Because if he used great men, they'd think it was because of their greatness. They'd be stuck on themselves. You know why God doesn't use many talented or many naturally gifted men? Because they would tend to trust their talent and their natural gifts. And do you know why God doesn't choose and ordain many handsome and beautiful and stunning men? Because people would worship the man and not the Lord. So you know what he does? He just picks ordinary, everyday people who will give their heart to him, and he uses them in spite of themselves and in spite of what the world thinks about them. And God says, "That's so I get all the praise and all the glory." And that's what he does. You say, "God can't use me. I'm a nobody." If you were a somebody, God couldn't use you. As long as you're a nobody, he can use you. Amen. Samuel came to King Saul one time. He told him, "When you were little in your own sight, God chose you and he made you king over Israel. If you hadn't gotten so full of yourself, you'd still be the king. But now you think you're a big shot, and God has rent the kingdom from you. You're through, buddy." Saul, he could run the country, as long as he was sure that he couldn't do it. Once he thought he could do it without God, he lost the whole thing. If you want to know how a kid 25, 26 years old builds a church in a town, And then when he's 45, 46 years old, the whole thing falls apart. I'll tell you how that happens. When he was 25, he was trusting God. When he was 45, he thought he could do it alone. He thought he had it made. That stuff happens all the time. Verse number 30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Everything we got, God gave it to us. 31, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Verse 1, the next chapter. And I, brethren, when I came to you, you say, all right, here's Paul. Now this will be a different story. It's Paul. When I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. You know what Paul said? Don't kid yourself. I was not an excellent speaker. In fact, when I spoke, I sometimes gave the impression that I didn't even know what I was talking about. I didn't come to you with excellency of wisdom. Say, boy, I bet Paul was a great preacher. Oh, yeah, ask Eutychus how exciting he was. That guy fell out of a window and busted his neck and died because he went to sleep while Paul was preaching. Nobody here sleeping. Okay. Say, boy, if I could preach like Paul. Well, if you could, you might kill somebody. Now, you know why God put that stuff in the Bible? So that we would not exalt Paul. Okay? We'd say, he's just a guy just like anybody else. Look how God used him. Amen. Verse number 2, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. He said, there was nothing in my presentation that made people want to listen. It was what I said. It was the word of God they were listening to. And then look, finish the verse. But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Those ministries that you know about that are reaching people all around the world, and those ministries are hearing from people all around the world who've been saved or who've been helped in some way as a result of that ministry, the reason that they're able to help so many people and able to be such a blessing to so many is because that's a church where the pastor is teaching the Bible. Okay? Their ministry is not about their great pastor. It's about the Word of God. God does not bless that pastor. He does not bless him with a great preaching ability. He blesses his word. And the reason God allows a ministry to reach into all the world is because God wants his word to reach out into all the world. And as long as a church is proclaiming and teaching his word, God is going to make that thing go. I could be the greatest speaker on the face of the earth, and if I start talking about me or cars or my hobbies or my recreation, all kinds of stuff other than the Word of God, God's not going to have any use for me, because God does not bless eloquence. He doesn't bless talent. He blesses his word. If you've got talent, surrender it to God and use it for the furtherance of the word. If you've got gifts and abilities, surrender them and use them for the furtherance of the word. But it's the word that God blesses. I'll give you a great example. If you read that book of Jonah, and then you read about all the other prophets in the Old Testament, of all the prophets, Jonah has got to be the sorriest. Of all the major characters in the Old Testament, nobody leaves a worse taste in your mouth than Jonah. You can't find any good thing about the guy in the whole book. I mean, you can find where Moses messed up once and David messed up once. But man, Jonah, you got to search and try to find somewhere where he didn't mess up. And you know something? That man went into Nineveh and he preached what God told him to preach. And a city of hundreds of thousands of people, every man, woman, boy, and girl, was converted as a result of him preaching what God told him to preach. You say, boy, that Jonah, he was a great preacher then, wasn't he? He was a good-for-nothing bum, is what he was. He was worthless. But when he preached the word of God, and those people heard the word of God, they believed it, and their lives were changed. It wasn't Jonah. It was the word of God. So you say, I'm a nobody. I can't preach. I can't do it. I don't have any ability. Good. Just trust the Lord and sow the good seed of the word of God. And the Bible says, he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. It's the word. It's the word. You say, well, I don't have any training. Well, get what you need and thank God that you don't have more than what you need. You say, well, I don't have any formal schooling. Well, that might actually be a great blessing. You say, I don't have a lot of opportunities. I don't have many open doors. You know what you do? You just start telling people about Jesus. Start inviting them to come and hear the word of God. And you're going to find out who it is that opens the doors. If you will be faithful to preach God's word to the few, it won't be long before God starts opening up those doors of opportunity to reach more and more people, not because of your education or your training or your network or your contacts or your friends. You know what it is? It's God saying, I want my word to go out. And there's somebody who will put my word out. I'll use him. I'll use her. And there isn't anybody in the world that God won't do that for. This word is precious, it's incorruptible, and God wants sowers that will get the seed out of the barn and sow it. It may not all be in a pastoral ministry, it may not be in a church ministry, it may not all be in a mission field ministry, but you cannot show me anywhere in the Word of God where a man that allowed himself to be used to proclaim the good seed of the word of God didn't reap a blessed harvest. That's the Bible. That's what he said. Is the seed yet in the barn? We just got to sow it. And those that will believe it, they'll be born again. Amen. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for giving us this little push. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to retain what we've received today. Help us to recognize that it's not about our abilities, that your word of God has power to do the work. And help us, Lord, to trust that. But Lord, help us to start sowing, to not keep the seed in the barn, but to get out there in every way that we can amongst our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, or even knocking on doors was is possible here in this country, Lord. Every way possible, passing out gospel tracts. Help us to get that seed out in the stony ground, the thorny ground, the good ground, everywhere, Lord. Let us not be picky about who we sow the seed to, that we might reap the harvest that you promised. Help us, Lord, to be faithful, to do what you said, and to believe your word, to trust it, to do its work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.